minister to us, that You would open our hearts and our minds. I pray, Father, that You would show us what You want us to change in our own life and our own heart, that You would be glorified in all that transpires. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Jeremy, there's an echo here. Do you have your end on mute? Maybe that'll help. We'll see how that goes. Yeah, that's better. Well, a winter storm of historic proportions affected the region on Tuesday, February 1st, into Wednesday, February 2nd. The storm was historic in terms of the expanse of the United States that was affected by the storm, with eastern Kansas, most of Missouri, Oklahoma, and northern Illinois primarily being impacted by heavy and, in some instances, record snowfall. Cooperative and community weather observers in Warrensburg, Clinton, Sedalia, Calhoun, Boonville, and Brookfield, Missouri, each reported record snowfall. These amounts exceeded previous record values in the 12 to 19 inch range that occurred during snow events that have occurred in the past century. Though not quite record-breaking, impact snowfalls of 12 to 18 inches fell along the Interstate 70 corridor, causing the first ever statewide closure of Interstate 70 from Tuesday night into early Wednesday. In addition, Interstate 44 from the Oklahoma border through central Missouri also was closed due to the effects of the snow. Snowfall rates of 2 to 3 inches per hour also resulted in the temporary closure of Kansas City International Airport Tuesday afternoon and evening. Quite an interesting situation. We got 20 inches of snow in Brookfield, according to NOAA, and 23 according to another news source. It broke the record of 12 inches set in 1978. And a number of other places broke records, almost doubled the records. The storm was the third largest in Chicago history. I guess the blizzard of 67 and 99 had slightly larger amounts of snow. Almost all flights were canceled Wednesday at the city's two airports. O'Hare canceled more than 1,800 flights since Tuesday, it says at this time, has canceled more than 1,800 flights. Chicago public schools were closed for the first time in 12 years. Governor Pat Quinn of Illinois called out 500 members of the Illinois National Guard to use Humvees to transport state police troopers as they assisted stranded motorists in the northern part of the state. It was in Oklahoma City. They reported 12 inches of snow at the airport. It makes Tuesday only the third day of 10-inch plus snowfall since Oklahoma City began keeping records in 1893. Because of the blizzard, the Tulsa World newspaper did not publish for the first time in its history. Quite a situation we had there. And you know, Brother Randall was just telling us previous to that that he was learning to appreciate snow. Well, you know, if you look in the Bible, I mean, I'm talking about the spiritual lessons of snow, not the snow itself. Snow has something to teach us. And if you look in the Scripture, you'll find that snow has a solid and consistent reputation. It sets a standard of being clean and white. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we read that Miriam was leprous, and it said, white as snow. Snow has set a standard of white. The Bible says the leprosy of Naaman was white as snow. In Job 9, verse 30, it says, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, because snow is pure and white. In Psalm 51, 7, David said, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In Isaiah 1:18, God says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In Daniel 7:9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. In Matthew 28:3, it says, His countenance was like lightning, and His raiment white as snow. In Revelation 1:14, His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Snow has set a standard. You can always expect and depend on snow. It's going to be white. It's going to be very white. And so it has become a point of reference. Now, I looked at some other references in the Scripture. There's one place that references holiness. Holy as what? What is the standard of holiness? Well, in 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy as the Lord. There's another verse that says, wise as serpents. The word wise there meaning actually cunning or subtle. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore cunning or subtle as serpents, and harmless or innocent as doves. Doves are known to be harmless and innocent. They're a picture of innocency, a picture of harmlessness. And serpents are a picture of cunning and caution and subtlety. The Bible says in Genesis, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. There's references in the Bible. There are standards set for things that are strong. Strong as, well, the Song of Solomon 8:6 says, Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. In Daniel 2:40 it says, The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. You can always expect iron to be strong. It set a standard. In Amos 2:9, Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. You can always expect oak to be strong. Oak is strong. Iron is strong. And death is strong. They have set standards. In Hebrews 3:2, we find out that Moses has become a standard, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses, faithful as Moses. We find that David became a standard. 1 Kings 9:4, And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and judgments. He says this, as David, if you will walk as David walked. In 1 Kings 11:38, And it shall be, if thou, Jeroboam, wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did. In 2 Chronicles 7:17, And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and thou shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, in spite of David's faults and failings, he always got back up, he always repented, and he always got back on course, so that his life became a standard of reference for every king after him. They were either as David, or they weren't as David. They either walked in the way of the Lord as David, or they did not walk in the way of the Lord as David. He became a standard. Do you know that God wants you to become a standard? And you will be a standard. You will be a good standard or an evil standard. Fill in the blank. As lukewarm as, what comes to your mind? Maybe Laodicea? They became a standard of lukewarmness. What about a standard of feminism? Who comes to your mind? Maybe Jezebel? What about a standard of betrayal? Who's the great traitor? The standard of the traitor? Judas comes to your mind. Who's the standard of hating his brother? Cain immediately comes to mind. Who's the standard of dishonoring his father? How about Absalom? Who's the standard of being stubborn and unfaithful? Maybe Saul? You will be a standard of something to somebody. You will be a standard of something to somebody. Your siblings, your neighbors. You are becoming a standard. There's something in their mind that they will say such and such as, and they'll put your name there. As Nathan, as Daniel, as Isaac, as Hannah, as Ruth Anna, as Noah, as Brother Jesse, as Grandma Bullen. Your name is in there, and there's something as before your name. What will it be? I looked in the Bible, did a search under the words as Christ. And seven times in the New Testament, it says as Christ. The way that you're going to become a good standard is following the standard. You cannot. You will become a standard of something. But if you want to be a good standard, if you want to be a standard like snow is a standard of white and pure, if you want to be a standard of being white and pure, you want to be a standard of holiness, a standard of honesty, a standard of integrity, a standard of faithfulness, a standard of gratitude, a standard of a positive attitude, a standard of obedience. If you want to become you will become a standard. Will you become a standard of rebellion? A standard of sassing back? A standard of pride? A standard of arrogance? A standard of immodesty? A standard of what? In your family, in this church, you are going to be a standard of something to somebody. But if you want to be a good standard, we must follow the standard. Seven times in the New Testament it says, as Christ, and we're going to look at those seven times. One of them has to do with our daily walk in Romans 6:4. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Your daily walk should be as Christ in His resurrection power. If we've been baptized into Christ and joined Him in His death to conquer sin, His burial of His earthly body, His resurrection in a new body, victorious over sin, Satan, and death, then we, who have His resurrection power available to us on a daily basis, we have that power available for our own victory over sin, over Satan, over the flesh and the world, ought to walk proportionately in newness of life. It says here that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, you need to be raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. You need to be raised up and walk in newness of life. If you're going to take the name of Christ, you need to walk in newness of life because you're following a resurrected Savior. And the power that He had over death, the power He had over sin, is available to us. Our daily walk. Three of the as Christs have to do with our relationship with Christian brethren. Romans 15 and verse 7. It says, wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of the Father. Now, what is the context? Let's go back up to verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of the Father. Now, what basis did Christ receive you? Did Christ receive you because He liked your looks? Maybe He liked your personality. Was it because He enjoyed your company? Well, isn't that usually the basis on which we receive one another? Did Christ receive you because you were advantageous to Him? Did Christ receive you because you were smart and impressive? Because you never embarrassed Him? Is that why Christ received you, or the basis of it? Maybe you were good for His reputation. No, the exact opposite is stated here. It says, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Christ, by making you His brother or His sister, Christ, by joining and adopting you, hurt His reputation. He didn't help it. "You're a friend of publicans and sinners," they said. The physician who came to heal the sick people, by being with the sick people, He received their reproaches. So on what basis did Christ receive you? Christ received you as the prodigal coming home from the pig pen. That's how He received you. With nothing to offer, having blown it, having condemned yourself to damnation, that's how Christ received you and me. He received you if you were willing to walk on the narrow way in sincerity. He looked past your faults and saw your needs. He focused on the salvation of your soul and not on any advantage to Himself. Now, is that how we receive one another? Do we receive one another regardless of our past? Do we receive one another as long as we're walking sincerely in the narrow way? Looking past the faults and seeing the needs, focusing on the salvation of the soul, not looking for any selfish advantage, not looking to hang around with you because, after all, it'll help my reputation, or because there's some enjoyment there? No. We need to receive one another as Christ received us, to the glory of God. You know, God's going to bring people here whose personalities don't click with yours. God's going to bring people here who do things a little different than you would do them. God's going to bring people into this congregation that don't like the food you like, who don't enjoy the leisure that you enjoy, or maybe they want to garden in their own way, or maybe they want to drive a car that you don't approve of or don't like. I'm not talking about worldly now. I'm talking about maybe someone who likes Chevy or something like that. But somebody may come to this church who doesn't do things like you do them. Maybe they talk different than you talk. How are you going to receive one another? What basis are you going to operate on? On what basis are you going to love the brethren? On what basis are you going to relate to the brethren and reach out to the brethren and pray for the brethren? And you know, is it going to be all a show on Sunday? Smiles and holy kiss and how you doing? And then during the week, grumble and criticize? Mark and put down? What's it going to be? You know, there's another one that as we were singing this morning, we sang 1 John, and it sets Christ again as the standard, but it doesn't say as Christ. It says this, 1 John 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." As he is pure. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. If you are purifying yourself even as He is pure, it's because you realize God didn't receive you on the basis of liking what you were, but on the basis of hoping to make you into something profitable. When people come to this church, are we like the people in James speaks about that says to the rich man in his nice clothes, hey, you come right over here and have a seat. And to the poor man in his vile raiment, oh, why don't you sit over there? What basis are they receiving people? Carnal basis. A worldly basis. A self-centered basis. But is that how Christ received you? Did Christ say, oh, there's a good one over there. Let's get him. Is that how He got you? No. Now you came wandering home from the pig pen, having blown it. And God still hasn't got all the pig off yet. Amen? He's still trying to get the pig off. And there's a lot left on us that needs to come off. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. This is another one that deals with our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. How did Christ love us? He sacrificed Himself to God to bring us to God. He sacrificed Himself to bring you to God. And we're supposed to love one another as Christ also loved us. That means we're supposed to sacrifice ourselves to bring others to God. In 1 Peter 3:18 it says, For Christ also hath once suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That He might bring us to God. Our greatest need was to bring us to God. Reconcile us. Bring us back to God. And the people's greatest need is not what we may look on from the outside in our carnal sizing them up, our carnal evaluation, but people's greatest need is to come to God and draw closer to God and bring them to God. Are you willing to sacrifice yourself and all that is encompassed with yourself? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself to bring others to God? Are you willing to sacrifice your time, your money, your energy, your reputation, your belongings, your safety, your privacy, whatever God calls upon you to sacrifice, are you willing to sacrifice to bring others to God? I believe most of you are. I believe that's why you're here. I believe that's why you're struggling to get yourself to God, bring your children to God, get your family to God, maintain the church so we can bring others to God. I believe that for the most part. But there are those here who aren't here by choice. There are those here who aren't here by personal sacrifice. Usually the young people. They're here because mom and dad sacrificed. Because mom and dad was willing to make that sacrifice. But are you going to be a Christian as well? Are you going to follow the standard of Jesus Christ as well as those who have led you here? The third one is in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 13, it says, Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Even as Christ forgave you. Forbearing one another. How does Christ forgive us? Well, He forgives us willingly and graciously. When we repent, when we turn. But there's more to it than that. For known trespasses that you know about, Christ expects repentance and confession. He forgives and cleanses with His own blood when you repent and confess. But what about ignorant sin? What about the ignorant trampling of holiness that you don't even know yet? Christ hasn't taken the effort and the pain to show you yet. And that's called forbearance. He's showing you what you can handle as you can handle it. And He's willing to tolerate and forbear and put up with that which He has not showed you yet. The Bible says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That means the sins you don't even know He's cleansing you yet. That means the ignorance. That means the sinfulness, the dirtiness, that which falls short of the glory of God that you've not even comprehended yet. He's forbearing you. Christ automatically covers us as we sincerely walk in the light we have. If He sees you're struggling in the light you have, though you may have miles to go, He accepts you right there for the present and forbears you as you grow. He puts up with you as you grow. He doesn't show you all your faults right at the beginning. He knows you couldn't bear that. His expectations of you are tempered by what He knows of your ability and maturity. One thing He doesn't forbear, and that is insincerity. If He sees insincerity, He doesn't forbear that. You're walking in darkness then. He forbears you while you're walking in the light. He forbears you while you're doing what you know is right to the best of your understanding. Then He puts up with all your ignorance. You know there's people who can see things in your life that you can't see? You know you can see things in my life that I don't see? And I can see things in your life that you don't see? That's a part of humanity. We look at one another. We're around one another. And you see flaws in me, and I see flaws in you. What are we supposed to do? Broadcast them? Are we supposed to go tell everybody about them? Are we supposed to maybe make sure that you know about it? What are we supposed to do? Well, what does Christ do? Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We need to pray for wisdom, that God would help us to know when we should go and confront somebody and when we should say, you know what? They've got enough on their plate right now. I know they're struggling. I know they're striving. I know they're sincerely walking in the light. And I believe I'm just going to pray about it and let God reveal this to them in time. That's called forbearance. You know, if you were perfect, there would be no need to forbear you. If we were all perfect, we wouldn't have to forbear one another. We would enjoy one another. We would just, you know, there wouldn't be no forbearance in it. Forbearance means that you said something that hurt my feelings. But my feelings aren't that important. So I forgot about it. You said something and you did something that I didn't like. But my likes aren't that important. So I forgot about it. Because you're growing in grace. Your growth in grace and my encouraging you to grow in grace. My encouraging you to walk with God. Me seeing you come to God is more important than my feelings and my likes or dislikes. And therefore, we should sacrifice, Christ sacrificed to bring us to God. Christ sacrificed to forbear us. He's the standard, is He not? What standard are we going to live by? If I'm going to be white, I want to be white as snow. Snow's the standard for white. And if I'm going to be white, I don't want to be yellowish. I want to be white as snow. Well, if I want to be a Christian, shouldn't I want to be a Christian as Christ? Shouldn't I want to be a Christian as the one who died for me and rose again from the dead? The next two, there's two here that have to do with the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. This is talking about a position of authority. God-ordained authority. In Ephesians 5:25, there's one that says, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church." So here's the next two of the seven in the New Testament where we find the words "as Christ." We find one establishing the husband's authority and the other one the husband's responsibility to love from that position of authority. Husbands, you are to represent Christ in your home. The Bible calls you to be a husband as Christ is to the church. Now, wives, are you willing to follow the standard? If the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, then how should the wife respond to that? Should she work to criticize and tear down that position to the children? What is her responsibility there? Husbands, are you willing to follow the standard? If you say, "Well, I want a Christian home," this is it. The husband is the head as Christ is the head of the church. And the husband is supposed to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Christ loving the church can be seen in the first three chapters of Revelation. There's some rebuke. The Bible says in Ephesians here, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." He gave Himself for the church, but why? That He might cleanse it. He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But He did that with forbearance and forgiveness and patience and love. But there was still a goal of bringing His home, His household, into order, bringing His household to its potential for the glory of God. And husband, you are the head of that home, as Christ is the head of the church. But your responsibility is to love that wife and that home as Christ loved the church, and bring that home to its potential as Christ is laboring to bring the church to its potential. Now that means the wife and children, if the husband is trying to fill the role, they need to get in behind and support him. Otherwise, you're representing a rebellious church. If the church is doing nothing but criticizing and fault-finding with Christ, they're certainly not following Him. This is the picture of a godly home. And who's the standard? Christ. So if indeed the husband is striving to fill his role, be the head of the home as Christ is the head of the church, he can do a lot better job when he has cooperation from beneath. It makes it awful hard to lead. And you know what? When a leader faces opposition from beneath, he no longer looks like a loving, patient leader. Paul himself said, "Shall I come to you with love and the spirit of meekness, or shall I come with a rod?" When God finds rebellion from beneath, does He appear gracious and loving? No, He appears as a consuming fire. When Moses had opposition from beneath, he was no longer Mr. Meek Moses. Because authority has to be established. Law and order has to be established. But when there's cooperation, when there's submission, when there's encouragement from beneath, when there's honor and respect due to faith in God's plan, it makes it so much easier for Dad to be sweet and nice and loving and kind and gentle and patient. As Christ, is that really what we want? Do we really want the standard? Well, this is the test. The last one in 1 Peter 4:1. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. The last as Christ in the New Testament. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Suffer and persevere as Christ suffered and persevered. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. In Galatians 5:24 it says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Jesus suffered in the flesh, but he suffered for two different reasons. Number one, he suffered to do what was right. Number two, he suffered because you didn't do what was right. His suffering to do what was right was one thing. He did always those things that pleased his Father. He suffered rejection. He suffered hunger. He suffered mocking. He suffered contradiction of sinners against himself. That was so he could do what was right. But once he had conquered that, once he had done all that, then he had to suffer in your place because you did what was wrong. Let me ask you a question. It says here, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's talking about that the reality of the fact that someone who's died, they stopped sinning. Well, the Bible says arm yourself with that mind. Okay? That if you have died by entering into Christ's death, you have died with Christ, you've been crucified with Christ, then you have died to the world. By joining with Christ, you have renounced the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've renounced sin. You've renounced pride. You've joined with God against all that. And you need to have the mind that Christ had, willing to suffer for doing what's right. Let me ask you a question. Why do you do what is right now? Is your abstinence from sin because you have to? Because you will look bad to your friends? Or because you will miss some advantageous position? Are you modest because you have to be? Because you don't want to fight about it or look bad? What if you had to fight to be modest? And what if modesty made you look bad? Then what would you do? What if being modest made you look bad in the eyes of the crowd that you were around? What if you had to fight to maintain your modesty? Would you? Why are you modest right now? Are you just as modest as you have to be? Or are you modest because your heart has a mind that's united with Christ against everything that is ungodly? Are you modest or are you righteous? Why are you honest? Why are you coming to church? Are you coming to church because you have to, or you didn't want to look bad if you didn't? Or maybe you didn't want to fight with your authority, so you came to church? What if you had to fight to come to church? What if you had to suffer to be able to come to church? What would you do then? What if you had to risk your life to come to church, as many, many have had to do? What if you had to risk arrest or imprisonment to come to church or to do what was right? Do you do what is right because you have died in your mind to that course of sin and fully yielded yourself to God? You've renounced sin and fully sided with God in your sentiments. You've chosen righteousness as your course and cast away unrighteousness fully and completely. Do you do what is right because you've been partaker of the divine nature? You love righteousness and hate iniquity. Is that why you do it? Christ suffering to do what was right in His own life, we don't see any complaining or struggle there because He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. We see when it came to the point of being separated from His Father and suffering your damnation, suffering your penalty, that was a cup He did not want to drink. He chose it. But it was not because He enjoyed it. It's not because He loved it. He did it because He loved you. And He loved His Father. In John 10:18, He says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And in the garden, in Luke 22:41, "And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." He never had to say that when it had to do with His own personal righteousness. He never had that struggle when it had to do with Him telling the truth or doing what was right or so forth. Because He loved that. That was a pleasure to Him. That was an enjoyment to Him. He had chosen that. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. But this was different. This was Him drinking the cup of your sin and your rebellion and being separated from His Father on your behalf. This was different. But He said, "Not as I will. Not my will, but Thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The Bible says to us, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You notice Jesus was willing not only to suffer for His own personal righteousness, He was willing to suffer for your sin. What are you willing to suffer for? Jesus didn't have to agonize in prayer over the matter of obeying His parents. Over the matter of just making sure He went to the temple at the feast, or making sure He told the truth, or making sure He dressed appropriately, or that he didn't do this or didn't do that. He didn't have to agonize and sweat over that one. That's what He wanted. He wanted to do what was right. And He did have to suffer for it, but it wasn't suffering because He was struggling with the choice. It was suffering because He did what was right and the world hated Him for it. You will be a standard. But of what? If we wrote "as" and then your name, what's going to come before that? as zealous as your name? As honest as your name? What's going to come before as? As stubborn as your name? Or as arrogant? What's going to come before as when it's your name? Are people going to say, boy, you need to be as faithful as, or as generous as, or as kind and patient as? What's going to come before your name? Paul told Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In other words, he wanted people to say as pure as Timothy, or as faithful as Timothy, or you need to have the spirit of Timothy, or you need to have the charity as Timothy. You need to line your the mothers in the church could tell their sons, I want your conduct to be as Brother Timothy. That was Timothy's goal. Well, something is going to come before your name. Have you ever seen dirty snow? Only after it got on the earth. It didn't come from heaven that way. When it came down, it was clean. White as snow. We're the ones who dirty it. The earth, the dirt on the earth is what gets it dirty. Snow has a consistent testimony. You can count on it. You can say, I want you to be white as snow. And the person across the globe over there saying, well, this is yellow. No, it's white over there too. What standard are you going to be? Can the mothers in the church tell their little boy, I want you to be as godly as... What young man? What name's going to go there? Can the mothers in the church tell their little girls, I want you to be just gracious and conscientious, or just as modest as, what name is she going to pick to put there? Let's stand together. Snow has a lesson for us, doesn't it? A consistent, solid testimony. A standard. I hope by God's grace, my life will be a standard of something godly and good to somebody. But the only hope I have in that is by me lining up with as Christ. That standard. Otherwise, I will be a standard of something that is against Christ. Any thoughts from the brethren? It's a challenge for all of us, brother. But it's going to happen. One way or another, it's going to happen.